If you would open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 4, this is sort of an addendum to our continuing study in the book of Romans, and we had seized upon a divine appraisal on the part of God for his people when, through the Apostle Paul, he termed them as the beloved of God. And we proceeded at that point to go through a number of places to provide comparisons as to the nature of that love of God for us, and how that was translated from the divine to the human. Made this statement last week that the apostle loved the people of God because God loved the people of God. What God loved, the apostle loved. The church corporate is loved by God, beloved of God, and yet we need to be cautioned again not to retreat into the safety of a gathering or a group of people and to minimize the individual intimacy. That should not be. When we read in the scripture that it says specifically or implies that you are loved by God, it means you individually. And inasmuch as you are gathered together into a local church, God's love for his bride is beyond comparison. And we understand in the scriptures, reading from this same apostle, when he said, "Hereby perceive we the love of God," as Dan was singing, because he laid down his life for us. And correspondingly, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And the reason we would do that is because of God's perspective of each of you as individuals within this church family. You're beloved. You're beloved. We understand that in order for that to be accomplished, God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ died for us, and we read specifically that in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So we understand the love of God for the child of God brings about a love for one another that only has its source in God's love for us. And it is inconceivable for one to say, "I love God," and not love his brother also. I'd like to read to you in 1 John chapter 4, beginning at the 6th verse, and remind you that there's a lot about the Hebrew and the Greek language that I do not know, don't care to find out, don't want to invest any time in chasing that down. I wouldn't understand it anyhow, never being an English scholar to begin with. But I have this firmly entrenched in my mind, is that when you hear people speak or you see people write, there is a past tense and there is a future tense. But there is, as with Christianity, the present tense to consider. The present tense. What happens right now, every day, continually. For example, let me read through this portion of Scripture. "We are of God," says verse 6, "and he that knoweth God heareth us." That word expressed in the present tense, know. He that knoweth God. He that always is intimately aware of and appreciates God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now there's a whole mouthful said in that 6th verse, which is simply this. There's a dividing line between truth and error. There's a dividing line between what's right and what's wrong. There's a dividing line between what's authentic and what's a fraud. And it all swings on this premise. Inasmuch as that we would say we are of God, he that knoweth God hears us. Not only an audible recognition of a sound, but here in the sense of, yes, I agree with that, I accept that, and I live that, and I delight in that, and I want to hear more of it. That's the sense of the word "hear" in this 6th verse. We go on. Beloved, there's that key word again. The Apostle John writes to these people, beloved, and he says that to them because that's what God thinks of them. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And again, the present tense element of Christianity is there in the seventh verse. Everyone that loveth is born of God. The word love is in the present tense. It is that which had a beginning. It operates in a continuum, and it will never cease. It will never cease. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love, in verse 8. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Literally, He sent His Son to be the satisfaction for the debt that we owed to Him by the payment that He made. And then it is this, beloved, if, and there's that word again, beloved, if God so loved us, and He did, we ought also to love one another. We go on in verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time, yet you love Him. Sight unseen, yes? You love God. You've never seen Him. If we love one another, there's the present again. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And then we pick it up again in verse number 16. We see the present tense appear. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth, present tense, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. The word dwell is akin to the word meno in John chapter 15, the word abide, referring to a fixed place, an established place. He that dwelleth in love is always there. It is always evident. It is always genuine. It is always constant. It is said here that he dwelleth in God. Now herein is our love made perfect, in verse 17, that we may be at boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth, present tense, always, with respect to the reverence, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, if a man say, and here's the point of the whole notion of present tense Christianity that goes right down through the fifth chapter. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth, and there's the word love in the present tense, he that always loves, he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, he who never loves his brother whom he hath seen, who he sees with his own eyes, who he rubs shoulders with, who he shakes hands with, who he passes by on the street. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him. And again, we find the present tense there loaded in the word love at verse 21. That he who loveth God love his brother also. If you say you love God, I know for certain that you would desire to love God at all times. I know that you would desire to love him without ending. I know that as you would love God, circumstances won't alter that. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're healthy or you're sick, whether you're ugly or beautiful, it makes no difference. It makes no difference. There is that present tense Christianity revealed in a person's love life. In a person's love life. Love for God and love among the brethren. If the love of God is in the present tense, it's always there and always fervent, then likewise the scriptures teach without any exception, so then will be the love for the brothers. No Christian who has been genuinely born again can ever reach a point in his life, become so flabbergasted and frustrated with things as they are, say, I give up on God. I stop praying because God stopped listening. Well, there have been people who will do that, but it gives evidence of the fact that there was never a supernatural transaction in the soul to begin with. It is said here without any reservation, without any shaving of the truth at all. Commandment is the word in verse 21 we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, let me back up on that. When it comes to salvation, wherein the love of God begins, a love of God for the sinner and the love for God on the part of the sinner, it begins at salvation. And yet we understand that that in itself is a command imperative. When the Philippian jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer came back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That was a command imperative. And so likewise with that same force of word is this commandment in verse number 21. Love God, love the brothers. And it goes on in verse 1 of the next chapter, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. No exception. No exception. Now that's very difficult. Very difficult. There were two churches in the early Christianity that were repugnant. Two churches that stand out as being absolutely repugnant, enough to make people around them gag. There was a church at Corinth and the churches of Galatia. They were, if ever there was an unlovely bunch, it was them. If ever there were a tribe of people that were hard to love, that would have been them. And yet this present tense Christianity is revealed in the words of verse 1, chapter 5, whosoever, present tense, believeth, who always believes, who never stops believing, from the first moment of salvation to the present day, still believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. You see, perseverance in the faith is proof of the faith. And then it is, that being the case, everyone that, and again, present tense in the word love, everyone that loveth him that begat, which is God, loveth him also that is begotten of him, that's you and me. In other words, if you're going to love the Father, you love his children. If you love the bridegroom, you're going to love the bride. Absent a love for the bride is speaks to an absence of love for the bridegroom. Absent a love for the children of God reflects a picture of a lack of love for the Father. So I say it's inconceivable for one to say, I love God and not his brother also. Now, if ever there was an unlovely bunch, as I was mentioning, it would be the Corinthian church. I want you to see this in the scripture. Each person in the book, eyeballs on the text, please. 1 Corinthians 4, at verse number 14. I just want you to see the words that the apostle uses to this group of people. And you say, well, Pastor, why would you say that the Corinthian church was such an unlovely bunch? Well, you get into the first chapters of the book. What do you find? You fight them squawking about who baptized who. They were fighting about that. And the reason they were fighting was because, oh, I was baptized by Paul. I'm more spiritual than you because you were only baptized by James. Well, says another person, well, I was baptized by Jesus. Now, the truth of the matter is, he never did. But that fighting was over pride. And when you get to the third chapter of Corinthians, he says, you know, I have to speak or couch my words or frame my words as though I'm speaking to infants, to babes in Christ, not as men or full-grown mature people. Then you come to chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, and you find them suing each other in secular pagan courts, appealing to unsaved people to adjudicate their concerns personally. And the Apostle Paul, so he chides him, he says, you mean to tell me that there's nobody in your church, the lowest of the low, who is able to judge between right and wrong? Why do you appeal to the judge outside to get a verdict? And then you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what were they doing? Well, they were abusing and misusing the Lord's table. They would show up on Communion Sunday, half of them were gassed up, or get gassed up before everybody could assemble and partake of the communion table. Unlovely? Yeah. But look in 1 Corinthians 4, at verse number 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my, what? My beloved sons, I warn you. My beloved sons. Look at verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son. He put these people in Corinth on a par of equality with Timothy. And there was such a gap between them spiritually. Christians, yes. I mean, the Corinthian church was in such bad shape that much of the instruction that he sends their way had to continue to instruct them. Look, when you were saved by the grace of God, that means you don't have to go to the pagan temples to worship anymore. You don't have to engage in temple prostitution to honor your God anymore. You don't have to do that. You shouldn't do that. It seems incredible to me that he would even have to instruct them on such a thing, but he did. And yet he calls them beloved. My beloved. And why would he call them that? Well, because God loved them. They all fit God's profile. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the doctrine of election is concerned, God has a profile of people that he chooses. He doesn't pick the high and the mighty. He picks the base people, the low people. And so the Corinthians fit the profile. God loved them. So Paul is sending his beloved son Timothy to give them further instruction. And so much so that he sends Timothy to help them. Sort of like sending a friend to the lion's den. But because of this love for them, he calls on them to do something, which is recorded over in the 10th chapter of this book, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Wherefore, he says, and please notice the words that he uses again. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Why would he say that? Well, because they were engaged in it at the time of the writing. Flee from idolatry. And then you come to the 15th chapter of this same book, the 58th verse. He mentions this to them in very graphic terms. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And you talk about present tense Christianity right there in the word abounding. It's in the present tense where it had a point where it started. It should continue and never stop. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be ye steadfast and unmovable. And you go over to the next book, 2 Corinthians and the 7th chapter. Have a look at this. After having given them instruction about severing their relationships with the devil and his crowd in the previous verses, he says in chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, and the next two words are what? Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know what I like about that? To talk about a tremendous expression of love. Two words stand out from the apostle. He said, let us. Let us. He included himself in that. He did not speak down to them and point his finger at them and said, you better cleanse yourself from all filth. Let us. So you mean to tell me that the apostle Paul, the greatest apostle of all time, had sin problems? You mean to tell me that he had the same kind of internal spiritual battles as these Corinthian Christians did? And I say, absolutely he did. So how do you know that? Do you just surmise so? Well, no. Romans chapter 7 is pretty clear. We'll get there by and by, sometime before Jesus comes, Romans 7. But those verses in that chapter reveal the inner anguish of the greatest apostle who ever lived about his battle with the flesh. And as an expert on that subject, he writes to the Galatians with this counsel. That's the other church that was kind of creepy. He said to them in that fifth chapter of that epistle, he said, you know, the flesh lusts against the spirit. There's a battle going on, and here is the good news, bad news situation. If indeed you sit here today and you sense a battle that's going on inside your body, your soul and spirit, and sometimes you win, sometimes you lose, sometimes sin gets the upper hand, and sometimes the spirit stands on the neck of sin, and you battle with that, you say, well, you know, I'm looking forward to the day when I don't have to mess with sin at all. Is there anybody in here that wouldn't like to have that day happen today? Tired of sin. Tired of fighting with it. Sort of like dieting. I'm looking forward to the day when I have to worry about what I eat. How's that? Looking forward to going to heaven and sitting in front of that pasta bar and the Lord says, eat up, son. Don't worry about it. Just like sin. I hate it. Oh, I hate it. And when it happens, I could just spit and sputter and I do. But the evidence is this, that when that battle is going on, it is evidence that there are two conflicting spirits here. The flesh and the spirit will fight until you cross over and you are consumed, or your salvation is consummated and the sin nature finally eradicated. But until then, there's a battle going on. Now you say, well, what happened? I would rather there not be a fight. I would rather there not be a battle. Okay. Well, you know who doesn't have that battle? Unsaved people don't have that battle. Unsaved people don't fight with sin. They don't. There's not an opponent within. So he says to them, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And listen, how do you dress up the word filthiness? How do you dress that word up? You know, our society is like every other society. They have a way of words. They take words and they can dress words up. You know, January is a tragic month in the history of America. Roe versus Wade decision is coming up for an anniversary. And there have been millions of children murdered in the womb in our country. And then some people will take that whole thing and they will boil it down to a pro-choice or pro-life. Now wait a minute. Pro-choice? Pro-choice? That's nothing but opting for murder. Pro-life? Well, yeah, I think any living creature that God has made would prefer life over death. But who has the choice? People dress up words. How do you dress up filthiness of the flesh? But he calls them beloved. Beloved of God. And one final thing. In 2 Corinthians 12, at the 19th verse, the apostle is trying to defend, or needlessly, but he's trying to defend himself to the people who are accusing him of having false credentials. In 19th verse, he says again, "Think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things," next two words, "dearly beloved, for your edifying." You know, he's speaking those words too at this point in this context. He's speaking to people in the Corinthian church who said, "You're no apostle, Paul." But Paul's the one who founded the church. "You're not who you say you are. You're no different than we are. What right do you have to come in here and tell us what to do?" And to them, to those people, how does he address them? "Dearly beloved, we do all these things. We say all these things. We point out all these things for one reason. For your edifying. You're building up. You're building. Not blasting, but building." To each local church are echoed the same sentiments of expression, whether at Ephesus or Philippi. The apostle will always frame it, "My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And when you come back to Romans chapter 1, you will see so very clear there that one of the things that the apostle Paul regretted more than anything else about this church was that he couldn't make arrangements to get to see them. He couldn't make arrangements to go see them. He told them, For a long time I wanted to come and see you so bad that I might impart some spiritual gift, but I was prevented from it. And it brought disappointment to them. So the question that I leave with you is this: do you have the same desire for and longing for the people of God in your own local church? That you will do anything, you will move mountains, you will move rivers, you will sprout wings if necessary, that you might be with them at every opportunity. Dearly beloved, the beloved of God, I leave that for your prayerful contemplation for the days ahead.